those of us who are not going out to junior church, let me ask you to turn to that passage we read a few minutes ago. We're going to start in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Again, that's page 1,622 in the Pew Bibles. Now, most of you know that before the Lord brought us here to Marquette, our family lived out in Oregon in the Portland area. In fact, thankful my son and daughter-in-law and their little girl are here with us from Oregon. They're the last remains of the Schlegels out there on the West Coast. But we would each Christmas pretty much make the trek to Minnesota. That's where Becky and I grew up. And, we'd be together with our families for Christmas. And there were eight of us, the six kids, my wife and I. And so too expensive to fly, so we would drive. And it's about 1,600 miles. So if you do the math, if you average 70 miles an hour, that's about 23 hours of actual driving time. And some of you have been here long enough to remember our old Forest Green Dodge 12-passenger full-time van. That's what we drove with. We'd take one of the seats out. We'd put some cushions on the floor for people to rotate through, sleeping, put a car top carrier up on top, and pack stuff up there to create as much livable space within the van for that long drive. And our goal was to drive straight through as best we could. And we were very thankful when our older kids were able to contribute to the driving because it made that long trek broken up a little bit better. And typically before we would leave, going either direction, we rather intentionally didn't look at the weather forecast before we left. And that's because, if you're going to drive across Idaho and Montana and North Dakota and Minnesota in the middle of December, somewhere there's going to be bad weather. And if you like to go until it all looks clear, you're going to be going in March. So we would just kind of do the ostrich and bury our head in the sand and set out and go. And if we had to stop, we'd stop. And if we had to put on chains, we'd put on chains. And then take them off. And then put them on again. And then take them off as we'd make our way through the mountain passes. And eventually, however long it took, then we'd get there. And that was our plan. We would drive across I-94 across North Dakota. It's about 400 miles. I'm not sure that there's a hill bigger than about this, and the road is just perfectly straight the whole way. And there's almost no civilization out there. Just a few spots along the way, and it is the most boring, easy drive, I guess you would say, but bored to tears. But it would be so cold that between the wind shear you created by driving 70 miles an hour or whatever the speed limit was, and the ambient temperature, which was often quite cold, we'd just get ice built up on the inside of the windows. You got eight souls in there breathing all that vapor, and it's freezing on those windows. So it was an adventure, to say the least. Now you say, okay, Pastor, what's your point? Well, I'll tell you now. Here's where I'm going, okay? One of the most exciting things that ever happened to us came one year as we were heading back to Oregon, and we were on the interstate, and we had just crossed from Idaho into Washington, so we were right around Spokane, Washington. And there were all kinds of winter storm advisories out there, and of course, we probably didn't even know that till after the fact, but we just kept on going. And it was icy, and I was driving. And you know how it gets when you're driving, and feels like you're not slipping. It feels pretty safe, so you just keep traveling along, and maybe your speed increases a little bit more than what it should because it seems like everything is good. There wasn't much traffic because there weren't many people foolish enough to be out there. But there we were going along, and suddenly we hit some ice. We were probably on ice just in general, but the car began to rotate, shall we say. And, there's nothing you're going to do at that point. You're just spinning free. It's what kids sometimes like to do in our parking lot. They shoo them away. They come out at night when it's snowy, and they like to spin around our parking lot. Well, we were spinning free on the interstate. And as my kids will tell you, as I sat there, I just said, we're going, as we spin around. And in the Lord's providence, what happened was we kind of went thunk nose first into the guardrail. And our 5-mile-per-hour rated bumper got beat up a little bit, but that was about it. We were shook up. But no one was injured, as I recall. And we were able to order a new bumper, and the boys put that on, and, we were good to go. But we drove home. We just went out. We expected, pushed it out of the snowbank, got aimed back down the road, drove more slowly and carefully, and made it the rest of the way home. But the my point in this is, you know, folks, we can look around our world today, and it can seem kind of like we felt as the van was spinning, like things are just going out of control. And where is this going, and why is this happening, and how is this going to all turn out? And we feel like, you know, there's nothing we can do to stop it. And there's, you know, in our world today, there's so much moral decay and political corruption and total confusion and dysfunction in terms of marriage and the family. There are religious charlatans all around. There's international turmoil. There's instability in the Middle East. There's the conflict right now between Russia and Ukraine. There's polarization in our own nation. There's a culture that increasingly calls evil good and good evil. And, you know, and sometimes we're prone to think, God, why are you letting these things happen? Well, why don't you just fix this? Why don't you just do something? You know, those of us who are grandparents, sometimes we're tempted to wring our hands and be fearful for what kind of world are our grandchildren going to grow into and live their lives in. And frankly, we forget that in all those things, God is very much in control. Right now, at this moment, always has been, always will be. Jesus Christ is on the throne. And he is right now in the process of subduing his enemies in ways that we may not fully appreciate or understand, but you can be sure that God knows what he's doing and that Jesus is reigning. And we don't have to worry. And we don't have to be afraid. As Kendra's saying, we can just rest in him. We know the outcome. We know that God's in control now. We can rest in him. Our future is secure. God's plan is unfolding just as he intended it from before the foundation of the world. He's not wringing his hands, so to speak, concerned for where things are headed or what's going to happen. Rather, he is sovereignly overseeing everything that happens, down to the minutest detail. So the title of the message this morning is The Rule and Reign of the Risen Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the truth of the Scripture. We're thankful for the promises that we find. We're thankful for the perspective that we can gain. We're thankful for the instruction that is there for us, telling us how to live. We're thankful that we can know you, that we can be saved, that we can find in the Scripture what we need to live for you. And I pray, Father, that we would be people who would be always mindful that indeed Jesus is on the throne even now. There are great plans ahead, but God is actively at work in our world right now and will be until the culmination, the consummation of all things. We ask, Father, as we spend some time in your word today that talks about the implications of the resurrection, I pray you'd use this to encourage us, to strengthen our faith. And Father, I pray if there would be any under the sound of my voice who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, they don't know for sure that they have eternal life. I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation, when they would be born again and receive eternal life as a gift. Ask for your help now and your guidance, your blessing. Help me to speak your word clearly, carefully, in exactly the manner that your Spirit would direct. And I pray that your Spirit would use your word in the hearts and minds of these your people, that they might grow, that they might be changed. That, Father, we might look to you and rest in you and live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I want to spend a little bit of time reviewing what we've covered so far in 1 Corinthians 15. Looked at the first 11 verses and then verses 12 through 19 last week. We'll pick up in verse 20 this morning. But, you know, there's a lot of things going on here, and they do, it sometimes seems like different facets, but they do kind of work together. So I just want to make sure that we keep the continuity going. So in the opening verses of the chapter, in those first 11 verses, Paul makes his case that the Christian faith stands or falls based on whether or not Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And Paul reminds the Corinthian believers that the gospel that he preached to them in the gospel that they accepted as true, that they believed, is grounded in, you know, what I've described as two couplets of historical facts. The first is that Christ died and he was buried. And the fact that he was buried confirms that he truly died. And then secondly, Christ rose again and was seen. The fact that he was seen by so many different witnesses, and Paul talks about them, that confirms the truth, the reality of his resurrection. Then in the next section of the chapter, in verses 12 through 19, Paul confronts the errant thought that was circulating within the church in Corinth. And that apparently most of them believed. When they accepted the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They didn't deny that. You can't be saved if you don't believe that. That's what Paul says in those first 11 verses. Listen, here's the gospel. Jesus died and was buried and rose again and was seen. All of those things are true, and they had believed that. But for some reason, they had kind of latched on to the pagan idea that the body is some evil thing and that the body will never rise again. That you die, and spiritually you go to heaven, but they kind of had discounted the importance, the necessity, the reality of the bodily resurrection, not only of Jesus, but of every believer. Every one of you who have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you will be raised bodily. That was true of the believers in Corinth. It's been true of everyone, and will be when that day when Christ returns. And so Paul begins to confront that point of confusion in verse 12. He says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and that was what he had preached to them, what they believed, then it doesn't make sense. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So in verses 12 through 19, Paul tries to help the Corinthians by using what I would call a kind of contrary-to-fact form of logical argument. And beginning in verse 13, he says something like this. Now, you say that there's no resurrection from the dead. You believe that Jesus rose again, but you consider him maybe a special case because, after all, he's Jesus. But as far as the future for the rest of us, you're saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. You know, okay, Paul says, let's say you're right. You're not, but let's say you are. Let's say it's true that there is no resurrection. Well, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the grave. And what you believe about him is wrong, too. Preaching the gospel is useless. It's pointless. It's in vain. Your faith is in vain. It makes no difference. The apostles were liars. They said that they had seen Jesus bodily resurrected from the grave. Clearly, if that's not true, then they're liars. Since power is unbroken, he says, you're yet in your sins. The dead in Christ, those believers who have gone before you into eternity, they are eternally lost, and suffering Christians in this life are pitiable fools. He says, we are of all men most miserable. If, as a believer, death means that your body is gone forever, if it's true that you'll never experience a resurrection, then Paul says, all these things must be true as well. Now, Paul doesn't believe any of those things. And neither do I. And I hope you don't either, okay? My wife Mary and I were talking afterwards. She said, well, I put that first point up last week. It was like, what are we saying? Okay, no. We're saying these are things that aren't true. But if you don't believe in the resurrection of believers, then these things would have to be true. And that's Paul's argument here. And his point is to emphasize that, no, Jesus did rise from the dead, and you will too. Verse 20 says, but now has Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. In verses 20 through 28, that's our text for this morning, Paul highlights a series of powerful implications that flow from the fact that Jesus did indeed rise bodily from the grave. And I'm going to mention four. We'll spend most of our time on the first one, a very little time on the last one, but at least we'll put these out there, and you might identify some others as well. But the first one is this. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees the future bodily resurrection of all who believe in him. Paul makes it clear that our resurrection as believers, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you've been born again, then your resurrection as a believer is inseparably connected to the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God. Look at verse 20 again. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits, and that's going to be a key word we're going to talk about, the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, the second Adam, shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's, okay, so that means believers, those who are in Christ, they that are Christ's at his coming. So the key, I think, to Paul's argument here is the twice repeated word first fruits. See it there in verse 20 and again in verse 23. Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, of those who died as believers. Verse 23, every man, every person in this order is going to be raised. First Jesus, then us, at his coming. And the word first fruits is a reference to the feast, to the ritual that was given to Israel in Leviticus 23. Outlines the seven key feasts that the nation of Israel was told to observe. They were feasts associated with making pilgrimages also to Jerusalem. And in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 14, he talks about the feast of first fruits. And I'm going to read, I didn't put this on a slide, but I'm going to read just the first few verses there. Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye become unto the land which I give unto you, and ye shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So this feast of first fruits was a ritual, a practice, a matter of worship that gave thanks to God for the evidence of his coming provision that would only later be fully realized during the harvest. And the Feast of First Fruits was the third of a tight package of three feasts that all occurred in the first month of the Jewish calendar. And that would be March, April, our time. So, you know, early in the season of growth. And the two that go with it are the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And interestingly, the resurrection of Jesus on that first Easter Sunday occurred the exact day of the Feast of First Fruits that year. You know, and that would be where, you know, that feast, ordinarily, the idea was you'd bring your initial produce of barley. The barley harvest was much earlier than the wheat harvest. And when you get those first sprouts, the first indication of a harvest, they would bring those when they would come to observe that feast. And they would be presented as a wave offering, just kind of waved before the Lord as an expression of gratitude. And as a statement of assurance that, you know what, this is an indication that God has a bigger harvest coming. There's going to be more barley. There's going to be wheat. This is our anticipation of the fulfillment, the completion of that harvest that was only now beginning here in the springtime. And so there in the Feast of Israel, you have a prediction, if you will, that the resurrection of Jesus would be the first fruits of a greater harvest. And Paul's point here is that when Jesus rose bodily from the grave on the day of first fruits, his resurrection was both a sample, if you will, and a guarantee that God would provide an entire harvest of resurrection. I realize we don't usually refer to resurrections as a harvest, but that's the imagery that's here. And that would include the Corinthian believers. That would include us. That would include all believers are going to be part of that harvest of resurrections that will come down the road, that will come one day. But when Jesus rose again, that assured that, you know what, this is going to be true of everybody who is part of that greater harvest. We're going to be a part of that. I think it's important for us to understand this, okay? Jesus was the first human being ever to be resurrected from the dead. You know, let that sink in for a minute. And in your mind, you might be saying, well, Pastor, what about Lazarus? What about the widow's son at Nain that Jesus raised? What about Jairus' daughter Jesus raised? You might wonder about the widow's son in Zarephath. Remember when Elijah stretched himself three times on that young man and he was revived? Or maybe the Shunammite woman's son who returned to life when Elisha stretched himself over the boy's body? What about those resurrections? Well, yes, all of those people I just mentioned, they did return from the dead. They were really dead. And they did become alive again. Their life was restored. They were revived. They were resuscitated. But you know what, folks? They were not resurrected. And it's important that we understand that resurrection means more than merely coming back to life. You know, Lazarus, the Shunammite son, Jairus' daughter, all those ones that I mentioned came back to the same life they left. And then they all died again. You say, well, it says it's appointed unto man once to die. Well, that's speaking in a general sense. But these died, and they all lived, and they came alive again. But it was still the same life they had left, and they died again. The resurrection is different. It's much more than that. Having a resurrected body involves a quality and dimension of life we have never lived before. It's not simply a return to existence as we know it now. It's a lifting to a higher, more free, more marvelous dimension of existence than we have ever known. And so when Jesus was resurrected, it was the same body. And the book of Revelation tells us that to this day and for all eternity, Jesus will bear, does bear in his resurrected body the marks of his crucifixion as reminders to us of how we find ourselves there in heaven and what he has done for us. But we also understand that when Jesus was on the earth for those days before he ascended into heaven, living in his resurrected body, things weren't quite the same. I mean, he ate and they touched him, and it was definitely a physical body, but things, there was a different dimension to it, a different aspect to it. And I can't describe that. I can't explain it. But the point is this, folks. When we use the word resurrection, we're talking about something that happens one time, and it changes everything. And it happens, you know, after this life. It's not a return to this life. It is a return to another kind of life, another dimension, another realm. But it's not just being revived and living again in this life. Sometimes people will tell their stories about how they had a however many minute time when they were dead, and they have certain visions and things about that. I don't know what to make about that, but this I can say for sure. They weren't resurrected. They were not. You know, and so whatever the thinking is, resurrection is something different from just being revived. So Jesus was the first person ever to be resurrected from the dead. Not those other people, but Jesus. When he rose, was the same Jesus, the same person, in the same body. But yet, things were different. And the scripture here in our text tells us that his resurrection was the first fruits. And on the basis of first fruits, the resurrection of Christ, the Messiah, promises us that the same thing will happen for us. For all who believe in Jesus. Paul takes pains to emphasize that it is absolutely certain that this will happen. We too will one day be resurrected bodily as Jesus was. Look at what he says in verse 21. He says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." In other words, death passed upon the human race because of the sin of Adam, the fall of Adam. So all who are a part of the new creation, if you will, the new resurrected, ultimately, race in Christ, you know, we will participate one day in that resurrection of the dead. Verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." You know, it's interesting. Paul's words here are in Greek, and where you see the word man, it's the Greek word anthropos. You know, our word anthropology, the study of humankind, of the human race, of our background, our culture, all those things. And when you see the name in the New Testament, Adam, it's actually a transliteration of the Hebrew word Adam. In other words, the name Adam is simply the Hebrew word for man. So if you go right back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." You know, the "let us make man," the man there is Adam. Okay, and it's not being used there as a name. It's just a word for man. Let us make man. Let us make mankind. Let us make humankind in our image. But beginning in Genesis 2:19, the scripture begins using the word Adam as the name of the first man, the first Adam. You know, so there's a little bit of dynamics in the wordplay that's there. And I point this out because when Paul says, "For as in Adam all die," he's speaking of the original sin of the first man, Adam. You know, giving his name. But he's also speaking of Adam as the progenitor and the representative and the biological head of the human race. The old New England Primer, which was written in 1690, was used to teach children to read and also to understand the Bible. And in it we find this expression that many of you are familiar with. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And that's a great statement of theology. And Paul says, you know, something that's implied in what Paul says. He says, "For as in Adam, all die," verse 22. "Even so, in Christ, shall all be made alive." In the second half of verse 22, he's talking about believers, those who have already fallen asleep in Christ. Back in 18, he mentioned those which have fallen asleep in Christ. In verse 20, again, he references those who are asleep in Christ. In verse 23, he says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward, they that are Christ's, they that belong to Christ, they'll be resurrected at his coming." So when Paul says, "In Adam all die," he's speaking in particular about believers who have and will die. Now, unbelievers all died in Adam as well. But his point here is that, yes, as believers, you will all die physically because in Adam's fall, we sinned all. You know, from that point forward, there's inherited sin, there's imputed sin, and there's personal sin, because every person who has ever lived, except for Jesus, sins. So, I mean, we're guilty in our own right, but we're also guilty on behalf of Adam. You know, we sinned, in a sense, with Adam when he sinned. You know, the germination of who we would one day be descending from him. So that's kind of the implications that are there. So every person is born a sinner. But believers who are in Christ, who have trusted in Jesus, they're in Christ spiritually, they still die physically because we're part of that Adamic race. But because believers are also in Christ, we know that just as surely as Adam's fall results in physical death, so Christ's resurrection results in our resurrection one day. And that's the point that Paul is making. By man came the breakout from Eden. And by man came also the breakthrough back into paradise by means of resurrection. So Paul is saying that for believers, a bodily resurrection is just as certain as death. Now, most of us are familiar with the familiar saying by Benjamin Franklin. He says, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Okay, well, Ben was wrong. There's a third thing that's just as certain. In fact, you know what? It's more certain than taxes. You say, "You're an American," and you say that. Yes, I will say that, okay? Even more certain than taxes. You know, there are two things that are certain: death and resurrection for believers, right? For unbelievers, not both. But if you're a believer, there's coming a day when you are gone, unless you're here for the rapture, and we'll touch on that just in a moment. But, you know, that is a certainty. But just as certain as the fact that we are now, every one of us, in the process of dying, right? In the book of Genesis, when God said, "Thou shalt surely die," the idea is dying, thou shalt die. And that process of death begins the moment you're born. I was talking with one of my kids. You know, they say that your peak health-wise and vitality-wise is something like 25, you know? So if you're north of 25, folks, let me tell you, you're definitely on the downslope. But all of us, even little kids, in a sense, are undergoing a process that will ultimately bring them to death. And that's because of Adam's sin, because of our own sin as well. But in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And there's a certainty of death, but there is also, if you trust Jesus as your Savior, just as sure, just as certain, you will have a resurrected body one day at Christ's coming. That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 23 tells us when that takes place. "But every man in his own order," okay, so he says, there's the resurrection of Christ now. Christ, the first fruits. That already happened. But then afterward, later, right? Just like you've got the first fruit harvest, and then you have the rest of the harvest that comes later. Afterward, they that are Christ, those who belong to Jesus, at his coming. Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. He says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. and the dead in Christ, so those who have died, but who died believing, died born again, died in Christ, they shall rise first. There's a resurrection. Then we which are alive and remain, anyone who is a believer, still alive on earth at the time, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That word caught up, that's the word, you know, the Greek word that we would equate to the Latin word rapturo. That's where we get the word rapture from. They'll be snatched away with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he concludes by saying, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Why can you comfort one another? Because the resurrection is a certainty. You know, those who have trusted Christ, we will be with him. We'll forever be with the Lord. We will be resurrected. Either we'll be raptured from this earth, or we'll be resurrected from the grave, and we will have glorified bodies, and all they'll be different. Right there. And the sin nature will be gone. And we will enter into perfect fellowship with God. And that is a cause for great comfort. Now, a little later on in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll detail a little bit the discussions about the rapture, not the rapture, when the rapture, all those kinds of things. But for right now, let's just take 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 to heart. There's coming a point when the dead in Christ shall rise. And those who are alive in Christ on the earth will be snatched away, and we will all meet the Lord in the air. And forever and ever be with him, and that is a surety. Now, whatever's going on in your life, whatever things have you down, whatever you may be struggling with, the hurts, the physical issues, you know, the relational problems, whatever it is, you know, those things do weigh us down. But you know what? There's coming a day when all those things will be behind us. And we ought just be pressing forward with excitement and anticipation of what God is going to do. And we'll talk a little later about what God's doing even now. But obviously then there's the ultimate that comes down the road. So the resurrection of Jesus guarantees the future bodily resurrection of all who believe in him. So that's the first implication and the longest. Number two, the resurrection is essential to the arc of God's redemptive plan. Now, by the arc of God's redemptive plan, I'm referring to really the whole span of human history, beginning with creation, and then the fall, and then the first coming of Christ. Obviously, there's a lot of things that go on in between all these things, but the first coming of Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection, you know, his ascension to the heavens, his present session in heaven at the right hand of the Father, his coming return, his millennial reign, and the consummation of all things. When you start into the new heavens and the new earth and a new Jerusalem, but from creation until we enter into that consummated state, that's what I mean when I talk about there's this arc. That's God's big plan. God didn't write it as he went along, so to speak. He didn't say, let's see how this goes, and then we'll kind of tweak it. He had a plan all along, from before the foundation of the world. He knew how this was going to play out, and he knew that this would be the manner in which he would be glorified, and there would be, you know, many people. People from every tongue, tribe, nation would be one to Jesus, and there would be a great time for all eternity as we serve together, as we fellowship together, as we live in the presence of God. And that's God's plan all along, and it all kind of keeps on going. And it seems like things have been disturbed, but, you know, really they haven't. So that's what I'm talking about when I talk about the arc of God, of God's plan. And I want you to think about, you know, just let's go back to creation, okay? And we won't look at these passages. I think these are familiar texts. But God created man in his own image, right? The Bible makes that very, very plain. God created man to have perfect fellowship with him forever. That's God's intention. God created man to be the steward, to care for his creation. God created man to have dominion over the rest of his creation. And there's other things that we could add, but here are some key things that were all in the mind of God as he created humankind. And then came the fall, and they all got messed up. The image of God in man was marred by sin. Fellowship with God was broken because of sin. Remember how Adam and Eve hid from God after, before that, walking with him in the cool of day. Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Death entered the human race, and that death included eternal separation from God forever in hell, unless God had a plan to reconcile that, which he does. But that, you know, that whole idea of perfect fellowship with God forever, you know, mankind broke that because of sin. Caring for God's creation became tedious. kind of begun with the introduction of weeds into God's creation, okay? If you're out there weeding in your garden, just blame Adam, okay? If you want to, you know, that's where all started. Paradise was lost, as the poem by John Milton says. Man's dominion was disrupted. You know, now the elements threaten us. The animal kingdom harbors predators who are a threat to us. We can't even get along with ourselves. You know, witness Cain murdering his brother Abel. And there are just so many more consequences brought about by the entrance of sin into the human race. But from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world even, God has had a plan to restore it all, to bring things back to that original Edenic condition. And we talk about new heavens and new earth and a new Jerusalem, and again, it's kind of like a resurrected body. It's new. It's dramatically different. But yet, in a sense, it is coming back to that plan of how things were from when God began his initial intentions. And this arc, these changes, God's plan to restore it all, it happens progressively. With everything ultimately restored, we read about it in Revelation chapter 21. With the recreation of new heavens and a new earth. And Peter says, wherein dwelleth righteousness, a place of perfect righteousness. Before the fall, there was untested creaturely righteousness on the part of Adam and Eve. They were innocent. And of course, when they were tested, when they were tempted, they fell into sin. There's coming a day when there will be no more of that going on. And this will come about not because mankind has somehow, repaired himself, gotten better, done better, quite the opposite. But it's all by the grace of God. You know, all that God intended in creation will one day be established forever. And central to that, of course, is the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of the second Adam, the Messiah, the Son of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God, right, Jesus is God, his sacrifice is infinite and able to secure the salvation and restoration of all who trust in him. And this is significant. You know, we are very, very appropriately so defensive about the deity of Christ, the deity of Jesus. And when you have, you know, belief systems like the Jehovah's Witnesses who downplay the deity of Christ, we rightly react to that and say, no, that is not true. Jesus is fully God. But, you know, we don't spend as much time standing firm on the truth that Jesus is also fully man. And we've talked about that a few times here recently. You know, they call that the hypostatic union, where there are two natures, fully God, fully man, yet one person. And it's not a mixture. It's, you can speak about Jesus in terms that would describe him as a man, and they would be true. And you can speak about things about Jesus that would describe him as God, and they would be true. And they would both be true. Even though we look at it and say, how can those things both be true? They can, because the Bible makes it clear that that's the way that it is. So it was imperative for our salvation that Jesus be a man so that he could be that second Adam. Whereas Adam failed, Jesus came, lived a perfectly righteous life before God, meeting all of his requirements. And as God, he could offer a sacrifice of infinite worth such that it could pay the penalty that we all deserve and lost people from all the way back, all the way until the Lord comes back. His death was sufficient to do all that. But he died as a man, by a man, by Adam. That's where sin came in and death began. But by another man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, by that man came the resurrection of the dead and new life and all those things that God has intended for the human race from the very beginning. The resurrection is essential to the arc of God's redemptive plan. You can't get to the end without it. Number three, Jesus will progressively subdue all his enemies. Look at verse 24. It says, then cometh the end, when the Messiah, when Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So he's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he, Jesus, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So beginning here with verse 24, Paul moves on to the to the end of the arc, we might say, to the final scene, to the time when Christ has returned already into time and he has reigned already for 1,000 years of millennial peace and righteousness on the earth. And he will at that time have completed his work, subdued his enemies, cast the devil and death and Hades into the lake of fire, as we read in the book of Revelation, and then delivered the kingdom back to his Father. That's what verses 24 through 26 are describing. And I want you to notice something here. The reign of Christ does not begin after he subdues his enemies. Sometimes we think, well, right now, I mean, yes, the devil is described as the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, but that doesn't mean that he's in control. I mean, Job gives us a picture-perfect example of that, where Satan is up to his nefarious intentions, but he can only do what God allows him to do, what God permits him to do. And so it isn't a case of, okay, things are just kind of run amok for a while, and then eventually everything's going to get squashed, and then Jesus is going to reign. The reality is Jesus is reigning right now. It doesn't begin after he subdues his enemies, although we often think of that way. There's a great hymn by Isaac Watts that we sing from time to time. It goes like this: Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till morn shall wax and wane no more. And we sing that, and it's very appropriate, and it's very true. But we tend to think about Jesus shall reign. You know, we're looking forward to when Jesus reigns. And it's good to look forward to the millennial reign. It's good to look forward to the eternal state. Nothing wrong with that. But let's not think that Jesus isn't reigning now. It's not that he's not reigning now and he's shall reign. It's he is reigning now and he will continue to reign until every enemy be made his footstool, though, till everything is put under him and he delivers the kingdom over to his Father. And in that moment, God, the triune God, will become everything to everyone. Verse 25 says, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1. It talks about God's plan for the dominion of man in his creation. And verse 1 says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, which is where Jesus is right now, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Jesus is seated on the throne at the right hand of God. He is ruling, and there is going to come a day when every enemy ultimately is destroyed and put under him, and then we enter into that consummate state. But, you know, folks, I don't know anything that ought to have more power to steady us in times of pressure and undergird us in times of discouragement and defeat and oppression, that the realization that Jesus now reigns, that he is in control now. You know, when we run up against oppressive governments and severe limitations to our freedom, and even the outright violent persecution of the Christian faith, and that goes on a lot in the world around us. We're comparatively in this little cloistered safe haven, even though we don't like some of the things that are going on, even though there's decline. You know, there's places in the world where there's horrible persecution, even unto death, of believing people. And even in the face of something like that, we're to remember that all of this takes place under the overall authority of Jesus Christ, who said, when he rose from the dead, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's Matthew 28:18. And he permits these kinds of things, these hard things, these what to us are twisted things to happen to accomplish his purposes. Just as, you know, you think back to the Old Testament, it's a good picture for us. You've got the Assyrians, they were not a pleasant people. You've got the Babylonians, they weren't so nice either. You know, these were people bent on destroying God's people. And yet God raised them up, God them allowed them into power, God even oversaw what they did as they came against Israel. And so he allowed Jerusalem to be taken. He allowed the Israelites to be taken into captivity, not because that was the picture of paradise, but because that was what he understood was necessary to teach his people and to teach us, right? The whole Old Testament is a imagery book for us, describing things that God's people indeed, in fact, historically experienced, but they were written for us, upon whom the ends of the earth has come, the New Testament tells us. So we are to learn from those things. We are to look at those events and say, you know, how does that picture what goes on in my life? And there are times when hard things happen. And we need to remember it, but you know what? None of it happens without God's authorization, without God's purpose, without God's intention. And it is ultimately to bring glory to Him. And it's ultimately to draw us to Him and to help us be the people that we need to be. God brings things to pass for our sake. And it's part of the authority of Christ that allows them to happen. And that's an important truth that we often forget. Verse 26 says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And this can be seen to be true both on an individual and a universal sense. Universally, death is never going to disappear from this earth until we come to that moment described in the book of Revelation where a new heaven and a new earth come into existence. In this present heaven and earth, death reigns and will continue to do so even during the millennium. Even during the time when Christ personally rules on earth. And I believe He will do that for a little thousand-year reign. And during that time, there will be peace and righteousness that will prevail over the earth. But nonetheless, death is present. Isaiah 65 and verse 20 says, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. And you say, what is that talking about? Well, what this prophecy means is that death will be an unusual experience during the millennium. When someone 100 years old will still be kind of considered a kid as far as the possibilities of his life are concerned. And he could go on and live the remainder of the 1,000 years, if that's even almost a full 1,000 years. That might be the case, but some will die. And death will still be present. It's not until the end, when our Lord subdues every enemy, that death, the last enemy, will be destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And there's this sense in which, the battle with death is individually true of us. You know, what's going on in your... Well, there's a sense in which we're kind of going through a continual reciprocation of death. And what I mean by that is, you know, we fight battles, and we have times when we're victorious, and we have times when we are giving in. Sometimes we give way to impatience and anger and malice and lust. Sometimes we struggle against those things and God helps us and we make steps of progress. But we're still continually assaulted by the temptation to sin that is connected to the fallenness that describes us. You know, that old nature. And yet even in those times of failure, you know, God is showing us and helping us and drawing Him to Himself. And so life is a continual experience of kind of going the way of death and going the way of life as we choose the steps that we're going to take. But there is coming a time when this body will die. And death then is destroyed for us. It will be behind us. We observed Robert's memorial service. And when the Lord took Robert home to glory, just about 2.5 weeks ago, he died. But you know what? Right now for Robert, death is dead. He will never die again. So when God takes us home, death is dead to us. But, you know, for others who are living, there's still that reality until the very end. When that final battle occurs, when the millennium is concluded, when every enemy is destroyed, when the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and the devil, and all of his demons, and every person who throughout all history chose not to trust in Christ for their salvation, they'll be cast into the lake of fire, and it will be an ugly and miserable thing. But you know what? Death will be dead. I mean, they'll be separated from God in that form of death, but physically, they will have bodies. They will not die. That's a scary thought. And those of us who have been born again, it's a joyous thought to know that there will be no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering. And that day is coming. There may be some hard times getting to that day, but you know what? Jesus is on the throne. He's ruling. And we can rest in Him. Jesus will reign and is reigning as He progressively subdues all His enemies. As believers, we'll be privileged to be a part of that. We'll rule and reign with Him. 1,000 years. Number four, and we'll just have to touch on this really quickly. Jesus will ultimately present a universe in total submission to God. Last two verses of our text, there's a description of this end that Paul speaks of when the kingdom is restored to the Father. Verse verses 27, 28, "For he," that is God the Father, "hath put all things under his feet," under Christ's feet. "But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him." In other words, everything is under Christ except the Father. The Father is still in the economy of the Godhead, the one who is, you know, the directing the Son. But he has given to the Son absolute authority over everything in heaven and earth. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," verse 28 says, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him," under the Father, "that God may be all in all," or some people would render it, "everything to everyone." Now, we're out of time, but let me just mention a couple of quick thoughts here. Verse 28 describes the final version of the perfect harmony of heaven when everything is harmonized under the throne of God. All opposition will have been subdued. Those who were once enemies but came to faith in Jesus will be with him celebrating the victory. All who refuse that, and then the devil, all those things that I mentioned, they'll all be receiving the just punishment for their sins. Death itself, as I said, will have been destroyed. And then the creation will have been made perfect in total harmony with the people of God and with the plan of God. And it will be magnificent and beautiful. And the arc of God's plan will be. Let me just give you a couple applications and then we'll pray. First, live a holy life in preparation for heaven. You know, Peter describes the new heavens and the new earth as a world where righteousness lives. And as believers, we are going to live for all eternity in a place of perfect holiness, and that ought to motivate us to want to live that way now. In 1 John 3:3, the Apostle John says, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he," even as Jesus, "is pure." So get rid of things that defy, things that have no place in that beautiful, perfect, holy world. Secondly, remember that our world isn't spinning out of control. Jesus is reigning right now. And you know, when you look at the present disharmony and the violence and the suffering that came about as a result of Adam's sin, well, those things continue because it's part of God's plan that we would learn to hate evil and sin the way that he does. And we see those things, and we see experience those things, and we recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and that gives us the desire to have victory over it in our own lives and to have a holy hatred for sin just as God does. And there will be a great fulfillment to that hatred when one day it's all gone. It's all done away. Thirdly, look forward with great hope to the perfect unity and harmony of all things in heaven, and we ought to strive to do that now in our homes, in our churches, in our places of work, to have that compassion, that heart, not compromising, not giving in to sin, but still showing forth the love that God has shown to us. Fourthly, understand the significance of death as the final enemy. Death is here. We're going to walk through it unless the rapture comes. And we're going to have to grieve with those who grieve, you know, as we do with those in our assembly who are going through these hard times. Death is still an enemy. But there's coming a time when even death will be destroyed. And then finally, you know, let me just say to each person individually, make certain that you have indeed been born again. Have you turned to the Lord Jesus in saving faith? Have you acknowledged your need? Have you recognized that salvation is about what you can do, try to do, want to do? It's about what Jesus has done. It's not by the works of righteousness that we've done. It's according to God's mercy that we're saved, you know, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is by grace through faith on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And if you have not embraced that truth and admitted your sinful need and called upon Jesus to be your Savior, I would encourage you to do that this morning. We're going to have an invitation time. You could just step out from where you are. We'd love to talk with you. You could touch base with me after the service. Talk to, you know, one of our folks here if you have any questions. If you're not sure, the Bible says you can know if you're not sure. And we would love to show you from the Word of God what Jesus has done for you. Father, we are so thankful that you have great plans. Kendra sang about it. This passage teaches it, that there is an unfolding arc, a plan, and one day it will come to its glorious conclusion. But in the meantime, we You want us to live in dependence on you, to rest in you. And we do so with excitement and anticipation. Because the resurrection of Jesus means that one day we too, when he comes again, we too will rise. Ask your blessing now in these moments of invitation.